microphone. If you'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 3, we want to continue in our study there. And this fifth of the letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches, this fifth city that he writes to is the city of Sardis. And we can see how his letter is making the circuit here. In a lot of ways, this is the most severe of the letters that he writes out of the seven. And you'll see that as we unpack it. But it is also one of the most encouraging of the letters. Now, how those two things come together, we'll see as we work through the passage itself. Historically, Sardis was the most prominent city of the seven that are mentioned. You would think that he's writing to the most prominent cities, but he isn't writing to Rome. He isn't writing to Jerusalem. He isn't writing to Antioch, which were the three major parts of the Roman Empire at that point in terms of prominence, but he's writing to these seven. And that is a bit of a mystery, except that it gives you the idea that he's writing to the common church. He isn't writing to a special class. He's writing to the church as it normally sits. But this was the most prominent in that day out of the seven that he's written to. And it sits, this city, in the Pactolus River Valley. That wouldn't have been important for us just on the outside, but it was important for them as a point of reference. And this is one of the things that you're doing as you're going back through your Bible study, is saying, why did Jesus say certain things to certain people? We're going to find this has a huge part of what he says to the church at Laodicea, where they sit geographically and how that impacts them as a church mentally and emotionally has a lot to do with how he says what he says. And we have to unpack those if we're going to get it well. Now, the city itself was more or less in two parts. There was the Acropolis, the main part of the city, which sat 1,500 feet above the rest of the city. And the rest of the city was spread out down below. But this Acropolis was a place that was built on what we would call very friable material. The stone and the rock there was very crumbly. It could fall apart very easily. This actually played in their favor because it made it a very difficult city to conquer by other armies coming their way. I've lost my ear here. And Sardis, as a result of this, had a reputation for being an impregnable stone city. Remember those words we just heard from the end of the 1 Corinthians reading? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is a kind of an unpacking of that same idea. So, sitting high in this stone city, but this very friable, easily crumbleable rock, it made it tough for anybody who was coming to attack the city or to try and conquer the city. It made it very difficult for them. As a matter of fact, they were attacked often because they were wealthy. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. And so unless somebody knew the hidden and the difficult way up into the city, you really didn't know how to attack it. It was truly impregnable. And this impregnability, they had this reputation. Now, I remember when Sky and I were dating, and she talked to anybody about coming to Rochester, the uniform response was, why in the world would you want to go there? You know, it's kind of the armpit of the Americas. But and she would say to me, don't you people have any civic pride? You know, Fort Worth, they're big on Fort Worth. Fort Worth is awesome. But Rochester, it's kind of, you're coming to Rochester, and we'll pray for you. Well, this city had a lot of civic pride. They were proud of the fact that they were impregnable, that they couldn't be conquered. And they had a lot of hubris, and it seems that the church had picked up that same mentality, that same attitude, and that plays an important role in where we go. Truthfully, twice in its history, the city had been conquered. but only twice. And even though it had been conquered, they still boasted about the fact that they were an impregnable city, and they still thought of themselves as completely unassailable. And it was an extremely wealthy city. Now, I don't know about you, but when we were in school back in our day, they still taught us some of the Greek myths. And one of the Greek myths, one of the fun mythological characters, was the story of King Midas. You'll remember that. King Midas was an actual historical figure. However, the mythology that surrounds him is fascinating. He had asked a god, Dionysus, if he could... Dionysus said, what's the one thing you want? And he says, what I would really like is that anything I touch could turn to gold. And Dionysus gave him this ability to turn, supposedly, to turn everything to gold. However, that backfired. Because when he tried to touch his food to eat it, it turned to gold. And when his daughter, who was his beloved only daughter, came to visit him and he touched her, she turned to gold. And so what he thought was a blessing quickly turned into a curse, and he went back to his god and said, I need freed from this. And the god said to him, well, what you need to do is go and bathe in the Pactolus River, this river at the city of Sardis. And according to the legend, he went there and he washed, and this curse of turning everything to gold was reversed. And that is why they supposedly found all this gold on the edges of the Pactolus River. And so Sardis was a very wealthy place. They were explaining where all this gold came from and why they were so fabulously wealthy. So that's the setting that's going on here as Jesus comes to these people. They are a proud people. They have a lot of civic pride, the church itself, and they view themselves as invincible. We can take anything, even though they had been conquered several times in the past. We'll come back to one of those conquerings by the time we're done. So this takes us to the very first part, as all these seven letters have followed. The first part is his appeal to the revelation of himself in chapter 1, and Jesus writes, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It's wonderful that he opens this way. Jesus is about to say some of the hardest things that he has to say to any of the seven churches. But he is careful to preface his comments with a reminder that he still owns them, or he has them, as the text says. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You'll remember from the earlier chapter, these seven stars are the angels of the churches. I have them. I have you in my hand. As much as I have the Holy Spirit, which is the allusion here to the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit and all of his perfections and manifestations, as much as I have the Holy Spirit in my hand, I have you in my hand. So I'm about to give you some hard words, but I'm not rejecting you in the process. You've got some serious things to consider, but you're still mine. I'm about to say very hard things, but I'll say them as one who loves you and claims you as my own, even as what I'm about to say is really tough. I got to say, I was caught by that. It's a wonderful approach to a heavy disciplinary confrontation. And would to God we would be so affirming with our children or our spouses or others when hard things need to be said, that we'd start with a word of affirmation. A reaffirmation that, hey, you're mine. I love you. This isn't going to put us on the outs, but I've got really serious and difficult things to say. I'm grateful my wife does that with me. She knows I'm a little bit weak in that area, and she'll come to me and say, I've got some things to say, but I want you to know it's not all bad. I love you. Things are good, but we've got some stuff to unpack. This is what Jesus is doing with them. They're not written off, even though they're in a very dire condition. You get a picture of this in other places, but it's why the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12 that you have forgotten, writing to those believers there, the exhortation that addresses you as sons. I was talking with someone just a little while ago, and they were troubled by certain parts of the Bible because they said, it sounds like it's condemning me even though I'm a sinner, even though I'm a believer. Well, conviction and condemnation aren't the same thing. Condemnation means the sentence has been passed. There's no hope by itself. Conviction means, hey, I'm calling you to repentance. There's hope here. And Jesus is not unaccustomed to convicting us. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict. And this is what Christ does. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, look, you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Don't take it as though that's the whole story. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I don't discipline my neighbor's kids. They aren't my responsibility. I discipline my own, and you do the same. And this is a mark of love, that you take an interest in where they are and where they're going and what's happening in their lives. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Why is it that so many people in the world think they can go on in sin and they aren't bothered at all? It's because they are not yet sons. He goes on, besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. And shall we not be much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God the Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's always why he comes to us. He never comes to his church and disciplines just because he's mad and he wants to get it out of his system. He disciplines us so that he can lead us to holiness. That's always his goal in our lives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Those are good words, and that's how Jesus is approaching this church. And so it is, Jesus will come to the Sardian church speaking hard words so that they may share in his holiness. He doesn't come to beat them down. I hope that's a good reminder for all of you that are parents here, that discipline is never for the purpose of just getting anger out of your system, just getting something off your chest. If it's not for the actual good of the individual, it isn't discipline, it's abuse. And he's not an abuser. Now that leads us to why what it is that's so difficult for them to hear that they need this reassurance at the outset. What is it that's so hard that he's about to say that he has to preface it with these really kind words? And he shows two things in his declaration of insight in the last part of verse 1 and the last part of verse 2. I know your works, which he has said to all of them previously. And you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's hard. Jesus speaking to a church and saying, you are dead, even though you've got this reputation for being alive, vibrant, full of the Spirit, but inwardly you're dead. And he connects it with this, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Jesus' concerns with them are completely unlike the things that he's mentioned to the other churches previously. Sardis does not appear to have a problem with sexual immorality like Pergamum did. He doesn't address that at all. And there's no mention of spiritual adultery or mixture with pagan worship like Thyatira that we just looked at last time. There's nothing said about compromises with the culture that are brought on by fearing persecution, as we saw earlier. And nothing about a loss of their first love like Ephesus seems to have. And nevertheless, like their city, which had a reputation for being impregnable but wasn't, this church had a reputation for being alive and vibrant when in fact it was dead. In modern parlance, if I can borrow it, and I think it fits here, they self-identified as spiritually alive when they were actually dead. And you can self-identify as anything. That doesn't make it so. And this can happen in the church as well as it can in any other thing in life. I know your works, he says, and that they are not complete. So it isn't that what they've done is entered into outwardly wicked things, but it's more that they've failed to complete their mission and their call. What they were called to, they haven't finished. Something's incomplete here. It's not coming together. In some way, they failed at what it means to be Christ's representatives, his witnesses, and his church in this place, in this city of Sardis. And this is a very important lesson for us, something as a sideline that's really important for us to consider. Sin really comes to us in two different categories. Roughly, all sin falls into one of these two categories. There are sins of commission, where we actually violate the things that God has called us to do, where we transgress his law, his commandments, his will, as it's expressed to us in his word. And then there are sins of omission, where we simply fail to do what we're called to do. We just leave out the stuff. It isn't that we go out and commit adultery or that we go out and enter into sexual sin, but we leave undone the things he has called us to. To witness to his grace, to the lost, to make his word known, to support the church, to pray, to grow in holiness. We've omitted those. And when we fall into that category, it's just as sinful. It's just a different way that it comes. When we refuse to take up the roles and the responsibilities that are ours as Christ's people in the world. Now, Jesus addresses this any number of times in the Gospels. In Matthew 23, in fact, he addresses it three times alone. I want to look at just one of them briefly. It's in Matthew 23, 23 and 24. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for," now here's the good stuff, "you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Good for you. You do your tithing. "But you have neglected," you've omitted, "the weightier matters of the law." Like what? Like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You've thought that doing the religious ritual somehow freed you from doing the things that are even more important. And the religious ritual is never as important as things like faithfulness and justice and mercy. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and. You should be keeping to both of these. "And these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And as a result, you are blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." What happens? You'll get real picky about little stuff while opening the door wide open to the ugly stuff. So you're real picky. I want to make sure I don't just want to tithe. I want to even tithe my herbs and spices. But, oh, by the way, my heart is filled with greed. But so what? And we do this with people, don't we? We pick at the little things and we ignore the bigger things. But we do that in ourselves. So the problem there wasn't, again, overt acts of disobedience, but failure to incorporate all God had called them to. All that God calls us to. Attention to details, but missing the bigger things. It's a real issue. Now, in what way was this true in Sardis? Now, Jesus is going to unpack that in the next section in verses 2 and 3, where he gives the call. And the first part of the call is this: wake up! You're dead. You're lethargic. You're sleepy over what you ought to be. And you need to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. What's the problem? In a word, it's vigilance. Vigilance. Remember how I mentioned that Sardis's Acropolis was a stone city and it was considered impregnable? Of the several times, the two times that it was conquered, the fatal error, and see, they would have connected this because they knew their own history vitally. They were big into being Sardians. One of the times when they were conquered by Cyrus, the same Cyrus that's in your Bibles back in the book of Daniel. Same guy, Persian, king of Persia. And matter of fact, the king of Sardis at the time, of the larger region, had gone and attacked the king of Persia, thinking he could take over the empire, not knowing he was outgunned by about 10 to 1. And they retreated back to their own city, and Cyrus came back to fight them. And Cyrus was having trouble conquering the city, because here it was on this high cliff, and when they tried to climb the cliffs, they would break apart. And so there was no way to get an army up there to besiege them. However, one evening, through a lack of vigilance, one of the Sardian guards who was on the city wall wasn't paying good attention to his duties. And for whatever reason, he took his helmet off, maybe to have a smoke or whatever. But he took his helmet off and he set it on the wall. And while he was there, he inadvertently knocked the helmet off and it went tumbling down the side of the cliff. Well, not knowing that he was being observed by a Persian soldier, he decided, I better go get my helmet so that my commander doesn't find me without my helmet and discipline me for it. And so he snuck down this hidden route to retrieve his helmet and back up. And the Persian soldier watches this whole thing, goes and tells his commander and says, I know how to get into the city. And so that's what they did. They went right back up that route, and sure enough, they conquered the city. And that was the end of that. Jesus draws on this popular history of Sardis to drive home the point about their current problem. Vigilance was lacking in some way. And when vigilance is lacking, other things creep in. But exactly how? We'll pick that up. So his first command is wake up. You need to be vigilant again. You need to open your eyes and be awake to what's actually going on and do what? Strengthen what remains and is about to die. So there's a real spark of life there. There's true spiritual life there, but it's about to die. And that sounds pretty dire because it is. Something is remaining of what they ought to have been vigilant over, but it's very little, and even now, that's about to die. Well, what is that? I want to know what that key thing is, because that's what this letter is all about. And he says it here. Remember then, this is going back to wake up and to strengthen what remains. Remember then what you received and heard. Isn't that interesting? Now, that language gets teased out elsewhere in the New Testament, so we aren't left without understanding what he's referring to. They were failing to be vigilant over what they had received and what they had heard, and so much so that without immediate attention, all was going to be lost. Now, let me go back and pick up this language from a couple other places in the New Testament so you get a picture of what he's really talking about. Because it's evident to us, like in Paul's wording in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember when he writes to that church and he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Remember what you've heard and what you've received. I preach to you, brothers, the gospel which you heard and received, in which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see the connection there. A similar connection in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, John writes, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the proclamation of the gospel. Let's pick up Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We can hear the gospel and then lose the gospel if we don't guard it, if we aren't careful with it. Later on, Paul will address it again to Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to preach to others also. It's part of what we do every Sunday here, is hope to entrust to you these truths that you can preach to others. But do we cling to that truth? You see, the Sardian church hadn't fallen into external overt sin. But what appears to be slipping was their faithfulness over, their vigilance in guarding and keeping the gospel they had first heard preached and received. And this is one of the most subtle and deadly dangers any church can fall into. You see, it is the assumed truths that get disregarded the fastest. This is why churches in second and third generation often begin to move into compromise, because the assumed truth, everybody here knows the gospel, so I don't repeat the gospel, and therefore the gospel just kind of gets assumed and eventually lost through a lack of vigilance. And that can happen a number of ways. We can lose the gospel when we preach it in such a way that a transformed life isn't part of the picture. Just believe in Jesus and don't worry about fighting indwelling sin or putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's not the gospel. Or we can have a gospel without repentance. I don't have to turn from anything. I just turn to Jesus. And we can lose the gospel when we preach a Christ who died simply as an example of love and not as a true substitute for sinners, which is very common in our day. I've always used this example in unpacking that. You can imagine someone drowning in the ocean and someone else saying, "Oh, let me show you how much I love you." And so they jump in the ocean and drown too. Well, how does that save anybody? And so Jesus, who said, "Oh, I just want to show you how much I love you. I'll die on the cross for you," but it didn't do anything. That isn't the gospel either. And the idea that Jesus simply died to show us how much he loved us without reference to suffering our just penalty for sin is as much nonsense as jumping off the pier and drowning next to somebody else in order to show them that I love them. A third way we can lose the gospel, but it's so religious and so subtle, is when the gospel is turned into a gospel of niceness or goodness saves. John, can you cue up the video? I'm going to show you this video while John's getting it ready. It's only 2 minutes long. It's short. And I show you this video not to pick on a person, in this case, the comedian Jim Carrey. I show you this video so that you get a picture of how this type of compromise has crept into American Christianity. This video came, I saw it this week, with the title, "Jim Carrey Speaks About Salvation and the Love of Jesus." And the comments that were appended to it were astounding to me. How Jim Carrey had become a Christian, whether or not he's a Christian, I will not speak to. I can only tell you that what he says here isn't the gospel. But they were all saying, "Jim Carrey's preaching the gospel to these people." He's at a gathering for a halfway house for prisoners who are coming out and reclaiming their lives. A good thing, a wonderful situation that's going on there in Los Angeles. But I want you to hear how he understands the gospel and measure it against how the gospel's preached in an awful number of places. Go ahead.
I want to speak to the fact that I believe that this room is filled with God, and that you are heroes to me, and I admire you, because when you step through these doors, you decide to be a part of this family. You've made a decision to transcend and to leave darkness behind, And it takes a champion to make that decision. And I really want to speak to the fact that I've had some challenges in the last couple of years myself. Ultimately, I believe that suffering leads to salvation. And in fact, it's the only way that we have to somehow accept and not deny, but feel our suffering and feel our losses. And then we make one of two decisions. We either decide to go through the gate of resentment, which leads to vengeance, which leads to self-harm, which leads to harm to others, or we go through the gate of forgiveness, which leads to grace. And your being here is an indication that you've made that decision already. You've made the decision to walk through the gate of forgiveness to grace, just as Christ did on the cross. He suffered terribly, and he was broken by it to the point of doubt and a feeling of absolute abandonment, which all of you felt. And then there was a decision to be made. And the decision was to look upon the people who were causing that suffering, or the situation that was causing that suffering, with compassion and with forgiveness. And that's what opens the gates of heaven. I want to speak to
you can stop that.
The fact that...
So did you hear that gospel? We don't need God the Father to forgive us and cleanse us from our sins by the blood of Christ. We forgive others, and that is salvation. Don't get me wrong, it's good and right to forgive others, but that doesn't save anybody. It's suffering that leads to salvation in his terms, not faith in Christ. Forgiveness, quote, leads to grace. Grace isn't freely given. We earn it through our forgiveness. Our compassion and forgiveness opens the gates of heaven. Now, beloved, that passes for the gospel in an awful lot of places around America today. But it isn't the gospel. It ceases to be the gospel at all. When we lose the reality that man is a willful sinner, fallen and bound to sin in such a way that not only can't we save ourselves, we don't want to save ourselves. When we lose the fact that salvation requires the substitutionary death to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be found not guilty, washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we need righteousness of another imputed to our account, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be imputed to us so that we can be counted worthy and reconciled to God the Father. When we lose the fact that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, and that faith in the atoning substitutionary work of Jesus on Calvary is absolutely essential. Or when we lose that absolutely vital reality, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, that you must be born again, and that apart from that birth by the Spirit of God, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. When we forsake the gospel for a view of man that makes us essentially good, so that all we need is a little help, a little hand, or some enlightenment, or when the gospel is being twisted into just being a good person, as we might deem good people, nice people go to heaven, or when the need for the blood of Christ as the just penalty for our sins has been denied, or has been documented so well recently in this American gospel. If you haven't read the book, I'll give you the title later, that the gospel that seems to infect America today is moralistic, therapeutic deism. Just be moral, have some sense of God, and know he's there just when you need him to help life go well. And then, that's nice. When we fall into that, we too might be a church that has a reputation for being alive, but in fact we're dead. all the outward trappings of the church. The Bible, hymns, good works, charity, classes, but no gospel. Not the biblical gospel, not the gospel of American success and niceness. You've heard it, but you've let it go. You haven't guarded it. You haven't been vigilant. And the need for justification by faith alone because of Christ alone has just been washed to the side. So wake up and strengthen what remains. You still have some of this there, but it's about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And remember then what you've received and heard. And keep it. And repent, go back, cherish it, guard it. Because if it isn't guarded in every generation, it will be decimated by this kind of creeping water. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, he's writing this to his people. Go back to what he did at the beginning and said, look, I have you, you're mine, but things are really bad, really bad. And the key is you have stopped clinging to the biblical gospel and let something else slip in. And so he gives them the reminder, the fourth section. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. How had some soiled their garments in his estimation? Well, as you work through Scripture, white garments are always a common figure to imply the righteousness of an individual. And we soil, we muddy up, we dirty the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is needed for genuine salvation, when we muddy it up with religion and works and self-righteousness. And they thought, we stand, we're alive. But they had left the gospel. But some in Sardis had still not surrendered the gospel, and they were still clothed in Jesus' righteousness alone by faith. You've still got it there. So go back and strengthen that. Reclaim it. Renew it. For the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And here's the guarantee. No matter if the entire church in Sardis disappears because Christ has to come to it in judgment, those that are still clinging to the true gospel of Jesus Christ by faith of salvation alone by grace alone versus personal effort, and by faith versus personal merit, and because of Christ alone as the sole substitutionary sacrifice for our sins to be received by faith, they'll be preserved no matter how harshly I have to judge my church. They won't lose it. But if you're not standing on the gospel, then you are standing directly in line for his judgment. And not only that, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's a picture of if you truly confess Christ in his saving work, I confess you. But if you don't confess me, I can't confess you either. For those who place their faith entirely in his cross work and then confess him before men and clinging to the gospel, he promises that he will own them as his own saved ones before the Father on the day of final judgment. Even if he has to wipe out that whole church, he'll keep those that are his. He knows how to preserve. And so he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the same way that he wraps it up in all of these, appealing not just to the church as a body, but to each individual in the church. Let me go back and just recapitulate a little. A gospel that cannot find me dead in my trespasses and sins and raise me from the dead is not good news. A gospel that tells me I have to save myself by being a good person when I know in truth I can do nothing to equal the perfect requirement of the righteousness of God that he asks for. That isn't good news either. It's a death sentence. And a gospel that says Jesus loves me but did nothing to take away my sin and my guilt and to satisfy the justice of God on my behalf as my substitute on the cross, that isn't good news. And it isn't just not good news, it's damnable. And it's a lie that will carry the soul to hell. That sounds pretty inviting, doesn't it? Now, more than ever, in our day and in our situation, the church needs to be sure that we cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who dies on behalf of wounded, broken, sin-saturated, condemned sinners, and satisfies God for us on our behalf so that he takes our final penalty in his burial, justifies us in his resurrection, and returns to glorify us and make us fully into his image. That's the gospel. And beloved, we can be like Sardis and leave that gospel. It can slip because we just aren't vigilant over it. Because it sounds old and archaic and it doesn't match what we think for today. Just as last week, I stumbled on this poem too late to put it in my notes. But it so summarizes wonderfully, again by John Newton. With Satan, my accuser near, my spirit trembled when I saw the Lord in majesty appear and heard the language of his law. In vain I wished and strove to hide the tattered, filthy rags I wore, while my fierce foe insultingly cried, "See what you've trusted in before." Struck dumb and left without a plea, I heard my gracious Savior say, "No, Satan, I this sinner free, I died to take his sins away. This is a brand which I in love to save from wrath and sin design. In vain thy accusations prove, I answer all and claim him mine." At his rebuke, the tempter fled. Then he removed my filthy dress. "Poor sinner, take this robe," he said. "It is thy Savior's righteousness. And see, a crown of life prepared, that I might thus thy head adorn. I thought no shame or suffering hard, but wore for thee a crown of thorn." Oh, how I heard these gracious words. They broke and healed my heart at once, constrained me to become the Lord's and all my idol gods renounce. "Now, Satan, thou hast lost thy aim. Against this brand thy threats are vain. Jesus has plucked it from the flame, and who shall put it in again?" That's the salvation. That's the gospel we must cling to in a generation that would deny those things and change it into mere sentimentality or something contrary to the way Scripture has laid it out for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word and for the amazing precision with which you address the need. We can see ourselves a certain way, but you see us in truth. You don't miss a thing. And I thank you for this warning today as we hear it to the church at Sardis and think to ourselves how easy it is for this true gospel of grace and of the substitutionary work of Jesus to be lost in so many different ways. And so I pray for us as an assembly that we will be vigilant and diligent and careful to keep these things true and solid among us, and to pass them on to the generations that follow us in integrity and truth and fullness. And that you would keep our hearts from falling into this. And if there's any here today that have fallen for some false gospel of self and goodness and niceness, or just vague ideas of the love of Christ and not the truth of saving grace through his death at Calvary, may they be freed from that today and step into the wonder and the joy and the light of this precious Savior who died in our place, that we might have forgiveness of sin and everlasting life with you. Holy Spirit, make these things real to us in their fullest sense, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.